Well, when I was a kid in school, I can tell you it was always a treat, and maybe you had this too, it was always a treat when the teacher decided to show a movie. Wasn't just like movie day, like the best day in school? And of course, I am old enough that I remember these were days long enough before the days of DVD and Blu-ray players, before YouTube clips. In my time, we used the classic reel-to-reel projector. Kind of looks something like this. Anybody remember these? This looks familiar. Good deal. So, the first bonus, of course, is it's movie day. You get to watch a movie. But the second prize was when the teacher let you be the one to run the projector. Yeah. Because even then, the kids knew more about technology than the adult teachers did. So we could run, we could fix it when it got messed up, and we'd run the projector. But the pinnacle, the best for me about movie day experience was on that very rare occasion, usually after much pleading and begging on the part of all the students, the best movie day experience was when after the movie ended, the teacher let you watch it backwards. Did anybody else have this? You just, before it kind of went and you had to restring the whole thing, you just turn it the other direction, it would rewind, and all the people would kind of walk backwards, and all the kids would just laugh uproariously at it. Well, today, as we get back into the Gospel of Luke, we're going to work through it backwards. Okay, maybe it's not that exciting. But to turn to the Gospel of Luke with me once more. If you might recall, we left off at chapter 10, verse 25, but we're going to skip to the end of this morning's section. So it's chapter 11, verse 13 that I want us to pick up on, and we're going to work backwards and reverse from that. So turn there now with me, if you would. And let's listen to the first of our readings of our text this morning from, again, Luke 11, verse 13. We hear these words. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, who is speaking those words? It's Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh, here teaching his disciples or his apprentices. Of whom is Jesus speaking? Well, he talks about God the Father in heaven. And who is it who will be given to the disciples? God the Spirit. Do you see who is here in our text? For not the first time in this gospel, all three persons of the triune God are mentioned together by Luke. As Christians, we staunchly believe that there is but one God and one God alone. As Christians, we have also seen and experienced that this one God is revealed in three persons, the blessed Trinity of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In a way found in no other religious system in the world, we come to know God as inherently relational. We have a unique and a powerful position from which then to say God is love. Because within God's very being, love is found. As the three persons of the Trinity exist from eternity in a perfect communion of holy love. And this intrinsically relational God of love is ever working and wooing us into a love relationship too. And Jesus here says that the Heavenly Father longs to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Well, let me ask you just for a moment. Would you just take a moment and consider the last time you spent in prayer before this worship service this morning? Can you remember when that was? Maybe it was earlier today or yesterday or a month ago. What was it like the last time you just devoted a little bit of extra time to praying? What was the focus of your prayers? What did you ask for? See, I think that for many of us, we often ask for things. But here, Jesus says that God wants to give us himself. As we'll see in just a moment, this is not to say that God does not want us to pray about our basic needs. God surely does. But there is so much more to a prayer-filled life, to a life fully in Christ, than simply asking for stuff. We often pray that God would do something for us. Heal this person. Help me not to sin. Deal with this situation. Provide for this need. when in fact, perhaps, we should not be praying just that God would do something, but that God would be someone for us and within us. We right now are in the middle of this section in Luke's gospel where much is being made about what it means to be a disciple or a follower or an apprentice of Jesus's. But being a disciple of Christ isn't just a matter of following his teaching and his pattern for life, as good and as important as that is. Something more is required first as our foundation for life and godliness. We need relationship, intimacy, love, a deep abiding union with Christ so that all that is in Jesus, life and love, goodness and salvation, becomes ours. Many of you already know that I'm a little bit of a fan of the Reformed theologian John Calvin, and looking forward to this summer having an opportunity to explore some sites and teachings connected with Calvin's life and ministry. At one point, he comments on this, saying, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us." And a little bit later elsewhere, he writes, "For we await salvation from him not because he appears to us afar off, but because he makes us engrafted into his body, participants not only in all his benefits, but also in himself." The Holy Spirit is the bond that unites us with Christ. It is the Spirit alone who can bring about the necessary union between things in heaven and on earth, between the ascended Christ and the Christian. In our prayers and in life, then, it is first and foremost this work of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ that we seek. So with that fundamental premise to guide us, let's rewind a little bit and see what Jesus has to say about prayer. Go back with me now to Luke 11, verse 5, a little bit earlier in the chapter. We'll pick up there. Luke writes that Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impotence," or that word there could be talked about his shamelessness, his desire to avoid shame, "he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Jesus asks, kind of rhetorically, "Can you even imagine going to a friend with the sacred request to help you entertain a guest, and he offers you silly excuses about sleeping children and a closed door?" The emphatic and automatic answer of his listeners would be, "No, can't imagine such an absurd thing." The customs of hospitality and the obligations upon these first century Middle Easterners to provide for the needs of a guest, they are legendary. In going to his neighbor, the host in Jesus' story is asking his sleeping friend to fulfill his duty to the guest of the village. As long as the request is modest enough, refusal is unthinkable. And in this case, the request is simply for the humblest element of the entire meal, namely the bread, which will be dipped in the common dish. Bread is not the meal. Bread is the knife and the fork and the spoon with which the meal is eaten. And so the hypothetical excuses about a closed door and sleeping children are so unthinkable that they're humorous. But, Jesus says, even if you could imagine this gross caricature, a friend for whom friendship is not motivation enough, he will nonetheless get up and give what's needed to avoid the shame associated with not showing hospitality. So the story is resolved because the man inside the house is a man of integrity. He'll not bring shame on himself, his friend, his community. He will choose what is better. Likewise, we know that God, too, has integrity. And if you can count on your friend to meet your needs at midnight, how much more, Jesus says, can you count on the God who loves you? If your friend or neighbor will do this with reluctance simply because he does not want to bring shame on himself, how much more, Jesus is saying, will your God respond to your requests and give you what you need? And so verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives, those who seek find, and to those who ask, the door will be opened. And then he adds, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Jesus follows the story with a poetic analogy of a father's gift. In his characteristic use of hyperbole, Jesus points to the absurdity of giving your son a plate with a curled up rattlesnake when he wants a salmon fillet, or giving your daughter a poisonous scorpion when what she needs is an omelet. How much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts? And we heard Jesus say, ask and it will be given, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened. Would Jesus say that if God were not ready to answer our prayers? The German theologian Karl Barth remarked of God, he is not deaf, he listens. More than that, he acts. He does not act in the same way whether we pray or not. Prayer exerts influence upon God's actions, even upon his existence. That is what the word answer means. Prayer changes God's work in the world and in our lives. Prayer has power. Confidence, not uncertainty, is the reality of prayer. Confidence not in ourselves, not in our prayers, and not in our words, but in the one to whom we pray. A loving Father who does not fail and will provide for the needs of his children. God is reliable. But how do we get onto this topic of prayer anyway? Well, here, let's kind of rewind a little bit more and go back further. Back to the beginning of the chapter, here in verse 1. Luke writes that one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Jesus is asked directly by an unnamed disciple of his to be taught how to pray, and so he gives this model prayer. We've come to know it by different names, the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer, in some traditions, the Our Father. But notice that this model is made up of entirely of requests. It's all petitions, and most of them are very simple and very personal in nature. Give us bread. Forgive us. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. We never go or grow beyond asking for favors from God. Asking is the basic staple of our prayer diet. Because we are forever dependent upon God, because God is always leading us to greater rather than lesser dependency upon him, we will always be in the place of asking God for what we need. But there's more. By inviting us, actually commanding us to come with our requests, God is drawing us into love and fellowship and relationship. You know, as a father myself, I like it when my kids ask me for things. Even if I already know that they need it, the asking and then the giving enhances deepens the relationship. I want my children to share with me even the most petty details about what happened at school today or whatever it might be. Delights me when they share themselves. On the other hand, my heart can be a little bit wounded when my children hold back, if they are reticent to share, if they act like typical teenagers, and I say, how was your day? And they go, fine. Anything happen? No, nothing. See, I want to give my kids good things. I want to provide for their needs. It gives me joy. If they don't ask me for things, perhaps because they're too proud or don't want, want to do things for themselves, perhaps they misunderstand or fear that I don't want to give them things, I get disappointed. So how true is all of that for my relationship with God, who calls himself my Heavenly Father? Just as I'm disappointed and my heart's wounded if my kids don't ask me for what they need, I think so too my Heavenly Father is when I hold back and don't pray. Sometimes I feel the need to do things myself. Sometimes it's false humility. I don't want to bother God with what's going on. Sometimes I fear that I might not get an answer or I might not get the answer I want. But yet God longs to hear from each of us, even about the details. If we'll swallow our pride, we can pray for even the most basic, trivial, mundane things like receiving our daily bread. And God delights when we do. But rewind with me a little bit more to a scene with Jesus preparing to sit at a table with some friends of his where they're going to enjoy their daily bread. Back in chapter 10, let's pick up in verse 38. Luke writes this. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. I'm sure she kind of had that whiny tone as she said it, even though it was probably in Aramaic. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. This down-to-earth, true-to-life vignette is unique to Luke's gospel, and it's also one that is often interpreted, I think, a little bit too narrowly. In this well-known scene, Jesus gently rebukes Martha for choosing poorly. She's choosing good things instead of the best thing. She's choosing the busyness of her little kingdom over the business of God's kingdom. She's choosing distraction over discipleship. And Jesus does not rebuke Martha for her actions of service, but for her anxious and troubled heart. Martha is concerned too much about things. Her cares are too intensive. And Martha is concerned about too many things. Her cares are too extensive. The result is that Martha is in the kitchen by herself, which means Martha is not with Jesus, which is better. For Jesus, the issue with Martha is not her being burdened with her workload unfairly, but her being distracted from spending time with him. What Jesus wants most from Martha is not her service, but her heart. Jesus wants time relating and interacting with Martha in love and friendship. And he wants that with you and with me too. In his popular devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers wisely wrote, "Beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service to him." But what we can easily miss is that there are actually likely two levels to Martha's complaint to Jesus about Mary. The first one we often get, it's complaining about what Mary is not doing. Martha doesn't want to do the work alone without Mary's help. But I think she also complains about what Mary is doing. Martha doesn't want Mary acting like one of the boys. Mary has joined the men, the disciples, at least the 12 and possibly more. Mary is listening to what Jesus was saying. She's quiet, she's not talking, she's attentive and learning. But Luke says this important phrase, she sat at the Lord's feet. That means that Mary has crossed the invisible but very real boundaries. She's crossed the boundary in the house between the female space and the male space designated in the house. She's crossed the social boundary of joining in with the men and listening to Jesus. More than that, to use that phrase, to sit at the feet of a rabbi or a teacher is to be a disciple or an apprentice. And this is why Martha gets mad at her sister. It's not just because she wants Mary to help her in the kitchen. Mary has chosen to violate cultural and social norms. She's acting like one of the boys. She's assuming the role of a disciple in training, which was normally limited to men. And yet Jesus affirms her, saying Mary has chosen what is better. Mary is embraced by Jesus as a disciple, not dismissed as irrelevant and told to go back to the kitchen where she belongs. Jesus is willing to teach women one-on-one in the manner of a Jewish rabbi teaching a student, and we cannot miss the significance of that. Before Martha and in front of all of the other disciples, including the 12 for whom he is modeling this, Jesus is defending Mary's right to become his disciple and to continue in her learning. Moreover, Jesus is giving himself to Mary. It's about relationship. Jesus doesn't make Mary watch him from a distance, but welcomes her into an intimate friendship and bond. And that's the invitation for Martha too, if she'll hear it. And that's the invitation for you too, if you will hear it. No boundary, not gender barriers or social barriers, can keep us from Jesus, who welcomes all. Not even the enormous divide between divinity and humanity and the rift created by our sin can keep us away. Like Mary, we are invited to choose what is better, to choose Jesus above all else. Now rewind with me one last time to the most famous, perhaps, most famous part of Luke's gospel, a certain parable and story that Jesus tells. Back to verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That, as I hope you catch, is a flawed question. What must I do to inherit? You cannot do anything for an inheritance. An inheritance, by its very nature, is a gift from one family member or friend to another. Inheritance is not a payment for a service rendered. But it's a natural human tendency, and perhaps one even more pronounced among us religious people, to want to earn what we get, even do-it-yourself salvation. So verse 26, "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself," he quotes. Jesus responds to the question with a question, a common practice of his. The lawyer cites some scripture in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Rather than tell him what to do, Jesus has led the lawyer to tell himself. But verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied, "do this and you will live." Jesus replies, "Your answer to my question is the answer to your question." And Jesus adds the promise that if he does this, he will live. But remember, the lawyer asked, "Having done what? What do I need to get accomplished and checked off my list?" Jesus says, "Keep on doing this, and you will come alive, and you will live in the next life." But, verse 29, the man wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Don't miss what Luke tells us is his underlying motive here. He no longer wants to just test Jesus. He now wants to vindicate himself. He wants to be good enough, to do enough, to make himself righteous or justified. He wants to achieve acceptance before God on his own, not by the gift of grace that is only from Jesus who sits right in front of him. What he specifically wants is a clear and concise definition of neighbor that he can measure himself against. If Jesus gives him a short list, then he might be able to answer, "Well, I have truly loved all of these." And that's a response that he hopes would earn praise from Jesus and others who are listening and send him away confident of his right standing before God. But this second question is as flawed as the first, because "who is my neighbor" assumes that some people are and some people aren't. The question begs for a distinction. The implication is that some people are non-neighbors. So Jesus tells him the now famous story to reveal, "Dude, that's the wrong question." Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho," a journey that, in fact, Jesus himself may soon be making on the same road here, "when he falls into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Robbers are common along this road and would especially attack a person traveling alone. And so in Jesus' story, the traveler is stripped and unconscious and alone, left that way as an anonymous man who cannot identify himself or be identified by his dress. So how do we know if he is one of my neighbors or not? How do I know if he is someone I should love? Well, a priest happened to be going down that same road, Jesus says, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. Priests, as you likely know, were supposed to avoid contact with non-Jews and were supposed to avoid the uncleanness that would come with contact from a dead body. So he had a legal right to pass by and avoid defilement. The restrictions on the Levite were not as severe as the priest, but he would likewise wish to avoid defilement. Perhaps he's simply following the example of the priest who he has seen up on the road in front of him, who walked around. He thinks, I'll do the same. So our story now needs a hero. The natural progression would be, after a priest and a Levite, to just have an ordinary Israelite come to the injured man's rescue. A good moral tale for us. But as Jesus' parables often do, this one has a twist, because it's not a righteous Israelite, verse 33, but a Samaritan. As he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. We got introduced to Samaritans briefly last week. They were a group that had splintered off from Israel 4 centuries before the time of Jesus. They held on to a rudimentary form of the Israelite faith, grounded in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. But they didn't have the prophets and the writings that came later that make up the rest of our Old Testament. They also had assimilated into Greek culture over the years. They'd intermarried, so they were seen by Jews as half-breeds. At the time of Jesus, there was no love between Jews and Samaritans. While not necessarily violent, they were openly hostile toward each other. So Jesus' story is unexpected. It is offensive. The phrase we use, good Samaritan, would have been an oxymoron. The Samaritan, though, shows mercy in great measure. He has a gut-level reaction of compassion, moved by the man's plight. And then he doesn't simply help, but he gets involved, giving generously of his time and his treasure. He loves sacrificially. And when the story is concluded, Jesus turns to the lawyer. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Jesus springs a trap. The Jewish lawyer hates Samaritans. Notice that he doesn't even refer to him as a Samaritan. He just has to use the phrase, the one who showed him mercy. But he's concluded correctly. It's the Samaritan who is the neighbor. And notice, too, that Jesus doesn't directly answer the flawed question about who qualifies as a neighbor. Instead, he shows what it's like to act neighborly. The question, who's my neighbor, misses the point. It implies some are and some aren't. There's some that I have to love and some that I do not. So Jesus refocuses the debate. It's not about the other person, it's about me. Loving my neighbor well means I gotta act in a certain way. Again, we're given the invitation by Jesus to choose what is better. To choose relationship. And let me end with this. I don't want us to miss that in this famous story that I think so many of us have heard so many times, this story, this is the gospel. Because we are each that man in the ditch, beaten to within an inch of our lives, helpless to do anything to save ourselves. Religion won't save us. The question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is a non-starter. We can never do enough to save ourselves. We need someone else to come and rescue us. Jesus, the Son of God, comes for us, for you and for me. With a sacrificial act of love, he delivers us. We were God's enemies, but now we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The brokenness inside us and our broken relationship with God is being healed. We're also enemies with one another, but we are now also reconciled to each other. The broken relationships we have with others are being healed too. And that, friends, is what this table is so much about. A place of reconciliation, of recognizing that one has come to deliver us. One who came with great cost, great price being paid, with the sacrifice of his own body to heal and bind up our wounds, that you and I might be saved.